Glad to see everybody here this morning that's joined us for our study. We have a lot of visitors, and we appreciate your presence and you participating with us in our study this morning. Don't know how long this lesson is going to last. Wally sort of indirectly warned me about how Peter did a relatively short sermon in Cornelius' house. But I was thinking about Stephen and his sermon. It took up a whole chapter, but then they killed him at the end of that chapter for preaching so long. And then there was Paul. So, yeah, preacher's always torn about these things, just how long to go. But we'll see how that goes. I want to talk to you about overcoming fearful enemies this morning. And when I look at this passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39, it's a very encouraging passage designed to, it's like the high point of Romans that should lift our spirits and give us confidence to go out as it depicts us as warriors, as into the fight, and to expect good things, to expect to win against every one of our temptations, against all enemies. And Paul said that we overwhelmingly conquer. And that's good news in Jesus Christ. But I realize that sometimes we've suffered lost battles. And maybe we're losing on some different fronts. And some people even have decided to abandon the fight and even to quit at times. And so I want to address that just with you a little bit this morning to encourage you. This is sort of a two-part lesson, so you have to come back tonight for part B. But tonight I'm going to begin with a backdrop of the Old Testament setting, if you want to turn to the book of Joshua. And then tonight we're going to look at the New Testament and some important battles that we need to be engaged in. Joshua chapter 1, first five verses says, Joshua chapter 1, 1 through 5. So it says, "Now when it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant. And he said, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place in which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." Now there are some significant things that at the outset here that God says to Moses and or to Joshua. First of all, Moses is dead. Joshua's in charge. The torch is being passed to the next generation. And it's interesting that God's plans are not altered by the death of a great leader. God's plans were never dependent anyway on the leader, but on God himself. And he tells them here that they have to cross this Jordan. Now, that's not going to be easy. In a couple of chapters, it's going to say that the Jordan was flooded at the harvest season. So it's going to be hard to cross. And the very moment that they step foot in Canaan, it's almost like throwing down the gauntlet. Because the Canaanites, who were the residents of that land, were called giants. They were fierce. They were strong and all that kind of stuff. And so, you know, you come into their territory and they're not going to like that. You're going to provoke them. And so the first step, in a sense, is the hardest. They had to go forward. And, you know, that's practical for us. I mean, the first step is always the hardest, the decision to move forward, the decision to cross the river, step into the river, cross the river, and engage the enemy. And that's a difficult but a very critical step for us in our battle against the enemy. But you know what the most important thing is that if God calls you to do it, that's one thing you can know is that he will equip you to do it. If God tells you to go, then you go, and he will provide the means that you need when the time comes. You know, so many times we major too much in doing what we know we can do rather than stretching ourselves to do what we are just sure that we can't do. And that's our problem, but it's not God's problem. And how somebody says, well, how can you expect us to do these impossible things? Well, there are some amazing promises in these verses, aren't there? I mean, the promise at the end of verse 2 there, that the Lord said, I am giving you this land. And at the end of verse 5 when he says, just about as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. That's why we can engage the enemy with absolute confidence. It's not about us. It's about the Lord. Now, what I want you to focus on for just a few minutes again, this is what the Lord promised them, that every place they put the sole of their foot, he said, I've given to you. It's a done deal. I'll be with you. I'll not fail you or forsake you. Now, there are three basic instructions here that he gives them. I want us to read verses 6 through 9, and these, I want us to focus in on that for a minute. Look at verse 6 through 9. He said, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it from the right or to the left, so that you may have whatever have success wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now there's three basic instructions, and there's just no way to overemphasize how critical these instructions were. I mean, the first one he said, be strong and courageous. That's the exact thing the 10 spies, or at least 8 of those 10 spies, were not, who tried to enter the land of Canaan in the previous generation. They were cowardly, they turned back. And really, God's first rule of warfare is that we have to be strong and courageous. And he is looking for brave and daring soldiers who are ready to face insurmountable odds. We're not kids anymore. And we are called to face fearful or fearsome enemies. And it's not easy to have that courage to fight. But it said, the key is God will be with them. The key is not that we are so powerful, but God is so powerful. And that's what makes strong and courageous us strong and courageous to fight those enemies. Did you think about what happened when they entered the land? Who was it who was afraid and fearful when Joshua and and the troops entered the land of Canaan? It was the enemies who were fearful. If you look in these passages, chapter 2 and verse 9, remember when the spies went into Jericho and they talked to Rahab the harlot, and she said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. Verse 24, look at the end of that chapter. It says, and they said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. This is the spies when they returned with the report. And all the inhabitants of the land, moreover, have melted away before us. Or over in chapter 5 and verse 1. It came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan went to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and that there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. And there's two or three other verses that just repeat the whole thing. Who was it who was fearful when Joshua and his generation entered that land? It was the enemies that melted before them. If we go forward with strength and courage in the power of the Lord, then it will be the enemies who become fearful and melt. That is the first critical thing that Joshua told them. But the next thing he said is that they need to be very careful to do all that the Lord had said, not to turn from the right or from the left. You know, in a sense, you think about the Bible, it is God's, from that perspective, that angle, it is God's military manual. I mean, this is, the Bible is God's orders to His people. And He expects us to do exactly what He said. I guess a number of you here who have been or are in the military, you understand that probably better than some of us who are civilians, that if you're in the army and a commanding officer says, do this, what do? You don't question it. And you know, it may not make sense, and it may not, he may not explain why, but that may be because maybe you're going to be the decoy, and you're supposed to be sacrificed for the sake of some other greater purpose that's being achieved, and you probably wouldn't agree with that or understand it if he tried to explain that to you. It's not our purpose to ask why, but to do what God says to do. And in the army, sometimes they make blunders. In the army, sometimes they do stupid things. But God never makes a mistake. All of His instructions, regardless of what they are, has a purpose that is definitive, and it will result in accomplishing His will. And so there's a reason to question Him. We are to do whatever He says do, and be careful to do exactly as He says. And then the last thing is that he says here in verse, down further on, he says, we need to be in the book. And he says in verse 8, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Be in the book. Be in the law. What does that mean? It means to be in our mouth. We need to talk about the law all the time. We need to meditate on God's Word all the time, day and night. It needs to be in our head, in our mind. We need to be thinking about it. And we need to have it in our hand to do it. Does that make a difference? You know, does it really make a difference whether or not you're successful in life? Think about that. I would suggest to you, I would submit to you, that that is one of the biggest lies that our society gives us. I don't care whether you are an athlete or you are clumsy. I don't care whether you make a lot of money or whether you barely make ends meet. I don't care whether you're a scholar or whether you flunk out. That is not what is the measure of what is important. What makes a difference is whether you do the will of God. That is all that matters in life. And our society has sold us, and with the way we talk, we have bought into the philosophy of our society. Our leaders and our people who are mature need to teach our children that what matters is doing the will of God, and that is what's most important. Everything hangs on these principles. We can't blow them off. We can't negotiate them. They are the most critical to our whole, to our study to overcome fearful enemies. So, let's see how they did. Look over to chapter 6. Turn over to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. First story, the Battle of Jericho. First opponents that they encountered. Look at chapter 6, verse 1 through 5. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out, no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I've given Jericho into your hand with its king and with its valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, encircling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. And also 7 priests will carry the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets, and it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man, straight ahead. So all these cities in their day were encompassed by these great walls, and that was the big thing in ancient warfare. Somehow, you know, they didn't have cannons and they didn't have planes, so somehow you had to get around that wall to get to the enemy. And there are various strategies that you can read about in different places in the Bible and read about in history about how people went about that. You might go over the wall. You know, you build a ramp or put a ladder up against it because there's always a risk somebody's going to throw something down on top of it from above. But that's one possibility, is going over the wall. Another possibility is you can go under the wall. People did that. You can kind of dig a tunnel, or sometimes they would blockade a river upstream, you know, block the river up and go under the riverbed and go under the city wall. That was successful sometimes. That was another strategy. Another strategy, you might go through the wall. You might just use a battering ram. You know, they'd pound on the wall, that's the best method if you could find a weak spot in the wall somewhere where it was thin and you could just crash, you know, puncture the wall in some way. Another way is you can lay siege to the city. In other words, you just starve them out. You close, the, you know, block the gate off so no food can come in. And then after a period of time, you know, they cry uncle, or they raise a white flag or whatever, and then you can go into the city. Or maybe you might use a trick. You know, probably some of you know the Trojan horse method that was used at one time to get into a city. And so there's some various ways that people managed to get around this great wall to get into the cities to conquer it. But you know, I don't ever remember anybody after Joshua that ever decided to employ Joshua's strategy. That never seemed to be recorded in the, you know, by other nations as a very valid way to go about attacking a city. I mean, why would you do that? March around it. God says it shall be that, you know, you go around it one day and then you go back and go around it another day. Do it 6 days in a row, and then the 7th day you march around it 7 times. With a big shout, and the wall will come tumbling down. Nobody seemed to buy that strategy. That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Kind of unconventional, kind of ridiculous if you know, really think about it. Senseless, pretty irrational. Anybody with half a brain would know that kind of military strategy is not going to win. But that was God's strategy. And you know, for the Christian, for the man of God, it really doesn't matter whether it makes any sense to us or not, does it? Because God is the Lord, and He is in charge. And the fall of Jericho, the walls, it was an act of faith. It wasn't because it was some incredible military strategy, but it was because God said that's how they're going to fall. He could have done anything. He could have said, I want you to do somersaults around the city. He could have said, pick up grass and rocks and throw it at the city. It doesn't matter. The point was, He was testing their faith to see if they really put their confidence in Him or not, whether they trusted Him. And that's what made all the difference. And so, you know, and I thought about a little bit about that. And at times, we obey God, I think, because we can reason through it. I can say, I can see why He'd want me to do that. I can see why He would want me to be faithful to my wife, because it prevents such and such happening. Or I can see why He wants me to do such and such in church and in this way, because it's... you know what? When the reason we obey God is because we see it's reasonable. That's not really faith. What's faith is when what He tells us to do looks completely unreasonable, irrational, and senseless, and we say, we're going to do it anyway. That's faith. That's when you have to trust in His wisdom above your own ability to work it out and think it through and decide why you think it's a reasonable thing to do. God's wisdom is what decides, and it is... That doesn't mean that what He tells us to do is not going to make sense a lot of times. We can a lot of it's very reasonable and logical and such. But there's some things that really don't add up when it comes to worldly wisdom. But that's the test of our faith. That's where our faith really is put to the test. And so they did the unreasonable thing. They marched around the wall, and the wall fell, and they went in. And that's the kind of faith that we have to work towards if we want to conquer these overwhelming enemies that we face sometimes. Well, they had a great faith in Joshua's generation, a wonderful faith, but it wasn't a perfect faith. It wasn't an absolutely perfect faith. Look over in chapter 7. He tells us one story here where it says the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the sun, under the ban, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which was near Avon, or Beth-Avon, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Don't make all the people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck about 36 of their men, and pursued them from the gate as far as Shibarim, and struck them down in the descent, so the hearts of the people melted and became water. Well, now we have a loss. We had a great win and a victory at the Battle of Jericho, but now we have a loss. And we can see some things that contributed to that loss. He says there was a sin, the sin of Achan. There was a man who acted unfaithfully. God had placed a ban. Some things were prohibited when it came to, at the Battle of Jericho, you weren't supposed to take some of these things out of the city for yourself. And a man violated that law. And then there's some overconfidence in here too. I think that also contributed maybe to their fall. You see that these guys told Joshua, they said, hey, we only need 3,000. You may disagree, but I'm not so sure it was because they trusted in the Lord that much. It sounds more like they said, we can do this. We can take this on our own. They trusted in themselves. And so they went up. We always get in trouble when we do that. And the result of that battle was there were 36 casualties, and they end up with their hearts melting, just like the Canaanites' hearts had melted in the previous battles. So you see this loss here. Joshua, in verse 6 and 7, begins to search for the answer. You know, something's gone wrong here, and he begins to search for that answer. God responds to him down in verse 10 through 12, and Joshua's falling on his face and pleading with the Lord. And the Lord said, get up, Joshua. What is wrong with you? Why are you laying on your face? Verse 11, Israel has sinned. It's almost like he thinks Joshua ought to know that's the problem. And he says, but they have transgressed my covenant. They broke the covenant, which I commanded them. They've taken some of the things from under the ban. They've been stolen and deceived. Moreover, they put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become a curse. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things from under the ban in your midst. So Joshua responds to this. With God's help, they sort out who the guilty party is. Achan and his family are called forward, and that family and the sin is removed from the camp. And then when we get to chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land." And so we see that when they return to the Lord, they remove the sin from among them. God gave them victories. But we kind of learn the lesson there, that victories are not just a given. That God would not stand, they could not stand before their enemies, and God said he would not be with them if there was sin in their midst. Victories are not just a given, but there's conditions on which God will give us the victories over our enemies. Now, they continued winning victories, but they also made some more mistakes along the way at times. Like, they got duped by the Gibeonites. Look over in chapter 9 and verse 14. You remember that situation. It was really some people that lived within the land, but they knew that Israel wasn't supposed to make any treaties with people, the Canaanites in the land, and so they sort of dressed up. They put on some disguises, masqueraded as some people coming from foreign nations far away. And they came to Joshua, and they are all dressed in rags and such and stale bread. And they said, "Listen, we want to make a covenant with you." And it says in verse 14, the critical verse of the story is, "So the men of Israel took some of the provisions, and they did not ask for the counsel of the Lord." They didn't ask for the counsel of the Lord. You know, Israel wins mostly because they relied on the Lord mostly. But when they didn't rely on the Lord, it was a disaster. And we need to realize that. I like to think I rely on the Lord a lot of times, you know. But I don't, and maybe I do mostly rely on him. But I know there's times when he doesn't even come into the picture. I mean, the decisions are made, the project is executed before, without even giving a thought to whether or not God ought to be consulted. It's my project and I'll do it, and there's no reason to ask his blessing on it. Just overconfidence. We need to always consult him. And when we put him first, when we rely on him, then it will always work. When we don't rely on him, then it will end up in a disaster. But they still did well. Israel was overall, they were a very faithful people. They conquered nations in Canaan. In chapter 10, there's another great story, if you look there, some battles with the Amorites. There are five kings of the Amorites that gathered themselves together to go against Gibeon. And because Joshua had made this treaty with Gibeon, they came to Joshua and said, "Hey, we need your help." And so Joshua and his men travel all night, it says, to go up against these kings. And the Lord said to Joshua in verse 8, this is chapter 10 and verse 8, he says, "Do not fear them, for I've given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. The Lord confounded them before Israel. He slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. He pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it came about as they fled before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. And then verse 12 says, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said to this in the sight of Israel, "O sun, stand still at Gibeon. O moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky, did not hasten to go down for about the whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Well, that's a neat story. That's a neat story. When you have five kings that come up against you, that's kind of overwhelming. It'd be really easy, you know, and how many times do we say, "There's just too much. I just can't handle all this. I've got five. I'm not just being attacked on one front. I've got five different ways that I'm being attacked. And it's just impossible to imagine that I could overcome these enemies." God made the sun stand still so Joshua could finish the job. You know, the devil will multiply forces until it appears that there are insurmountable odds in our own personal lives. He's going to try that method. I mean, that's not surprising. But God doesn't lack resources. And when we are determined to do God's will completely, He will stay with us and provide us the means necessary to get the job done, even if He has to make the sun stand still. That's why we can be more than conquerors. Because God has the desire and the willingness and the capacity to provide us with the arsenal that's necessary if we will be strong and courageous, if we will do all that is in the book and not turn from the right or left, and if we will be in the book. Well, again, Joshua now has led the people in, has conquered most of the nation. And then turn over with me to Joshua chapter 23. Look there with me if you wouldn't mind. Joshua chapter 23. Joshua is sort of nearing the end of his life. And he gives some final instructions in chapter 23 and 24 to his generation. And I want to read just a little bit, not the two chapters, but at least the first 13 verses. So stay with me, focus with me, and let's read some of these last words of Joshua to this generation. It came about after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old and advanced in years, that Joshua called for Israel, for their elders, for the heads of their judges and their officers. And he said to them, I am old, advanced in years, and you've seen all that the Lord your God has done to all the nations because of you. For the Lord your God is He who has been fighting for you. See, I've apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I've cut off from the Jordan and even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. And the Lord your God, He shall thrust them out before you and drive them out before you, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Be very firm, then, to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, in order that you may not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God, as you have done this day. For the Lord has driven out among you out great and strong nations from before you, and as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000, and the Lord your God is He who fights for you, just as He promised you. So you take diligent heed to yourselves and to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of the nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. So really, he doesn't really say a whole lot new here. He kind of just reiterates those same basic instructions, you know, that you need to be strong and courageous, you need to stay with the wall, you need to do everything that God tells you to do. Cling to Him, it says in verse 8, cling to the Lord, and in verse 12, don't cling to the nations. So, next generation, the sequel. Joshua, with the Lord's strength, had conquered the nations, but there are people remaining to be driven out. How do they do? Let's just look at Joshua 1, and then we'll tie this lesson up and bring it to a close. Judges chapter 1. All right, we're not going back to the beginning. Judges chapter 1. Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given this land into his hand. Wow, that's great. They inquired of the Lord. What a great beginning. There's no leader now. You know, there's no Moses anymore. There's no Joshua anymore. There's no great leader going before this nation. It is God and it's the people. They are going to have to trust in the unseen, maybe in a way that they haven't had to before. You know, they've got to look strictly at the Lord. And they do great. I mean, God brings them out, calls Judah to go first, Verse 4 says, Judah went up, the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. Score one victory for the next generation. And then they do better. They still go on really well. Look down at verse 5 and 6. It says they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him. And they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And verse 7 says, and Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes I cut off, their big toes cut off, used to gather up scraps under my table, as I have done, so God has repaid me. And so they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Well, assuming that those 70 other kings didn't come and submit to him willingly, this king had been victorious over 70 other kings. Cut their thumbs and big toes off, he'd wiped them out. So this is a big one. But Judah wipes him out. Judah conquers him. So they're still doing great. I mean, Judah is winning these battles. Man, I don't remember what I had here. They had a great beginning. And then it goes on further. Look down at verse 10. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was called Kiriath Arba. And they struck Sheshai and... I'm losing my ability to pronounce here. Ahiman and Talmai. Well, you know, those guys may not seem significant to us, but if you go and chase that down and go back to Joshua chapter 15 and then chase that back to Numbers 13, those were the Anakim. Those are the giants. The ones that when they came into the promised land, they feared them greatly. But now, even without Moses and without Joshua, this nation is conquering the giants in the land because they trusted the Lord and they sought him. And that's so encouraging that we can see them winning because they are trusting in the Lord and he's giving them great victories. Verse 17, then Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephthah and utterly destroyed it, so the name of the city was called Horma. That word Horma means destruction. They named the city after what they did to it. So this looks good. I mean, you see that they were strong and courageous. They were careful to do all that the Lord had said, not veering from the right or the left. And they were in the book. And because of that, even this next generation were winning victories. But some irregularities occurred about that time. So look at verse 18 and 19. It says, Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, Ekron with its territory. Probably you recognize those as Philistine cities. Now the Lord was with Judah. And they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. State of the art. Technology, military technology is increasing here. They are dealing with iron chariots now. They can't take them. Iron chariots. Is God's presence canceled out by superior weaponry, by iron chariots? Is his presence canceled out by that? Is it that God wasn't strong enough here? Or is it that they didn't trust God enough? They weren't strong and courageous when they saw those iron chariots. Look at verse 21. It says, the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites now lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. You know, the city had already been taken, if you look back in chapter and verse 8. They had already been conquered earlier. These guys just didn't go in and finish the job. And so now the Canaanites are living among the Israelites. Then a little bit further in verse 23 and beyond, there's another city called Bethel, but it used to be called Luz. And the spies who are looking at this city and thinking about taking it see this man coming out of the city. And they say to him, we'll please show us the entrance to the city and we'll treat you kindly. And he does that. He shows them the entrance to the city. They give him a break. They let him go. Guess what he does? He goes out and builds another city and names it Luz. So they make a deal. They make a deal with the Canaanites here. And as a result, they don't really eliminate them. And then it goes further. You know, it starts out with irregularities, but it starts to get worse. Things go from irregularities to it just really goes downhill quickly. Verse 27 through 30, but Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages. Drop down at the end, it says the Canaanites persisted in living in the land. Verse 28, it came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor but they didn't drive them out completely. They sort of make them a slave. You know, they conquer them, but they sort of make them slaves. We can get some benefit out of this ourselves, so we just keep them around. But they don't run them out. And they say that again in verse 30. Zebulun didn't drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, but they became subject to forced labor. Then look at verse 31. Asher, the Asher was another tribe. It says they didn't drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or and he mentioned several others. In verse 32, so the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they didn't drive them out. Okay, now, first it was the Canaanites living among the Israelites. Now it's the Israelites living among the Canaanites in that particular situation. And that goes on and happens again in verse 33. Again, look at verse 34. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, and they didn't allow them to come down to the valley. Now, you know, not only do the Danites, are they not able to conquer the Amorites, but they're having to ask permission. We'd like to take your land. No. Okay. We'll just live here. Now they're asking the permission of the Canaanites to live there. So, you kind of see things just going from bad to worse. That people began as strong and courageous. They were obeying God completely. They were living in the book, and now they don't. And gradually, irregularities lead to outright sin, and now you see the land becoming more and more corrupt as it goes on. Well, I'd like to make just one application, and we're going to quit. Look in Jude chapter verse 24. Book of Jude verse 24, and then tonight we'll zero in on some more applications as it applies more specifically to Christians. Jude verse 24 at the very end of that. Verse 24 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, and dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever." God can make a stand. He can make a stand before our enemies and keep us from stumbling. He can sanctify us because he is faithful and he won't let us down. But we have to be strong and courageous. We have to utterly destroy the sin in our lives. And we need to you need to think about right now the sin that you struggle with the most. Just think about that for an application for just a minute. What sin do you as a person struggle with the most? Have you allowed some irregularities to inhibit your ability to drive out that sin completely? Do you whack it off the mountain, but you let it live in the valleys? Do you whip it, but you haven't got rid of it entirely? You haven't expelled it? Do you make a deal with it? You know, you make a deal with sin where you let it, you run it out over here, but you let it come back in over there. Worst of all, has it gotten to the point or where you've allowed sin to live with you? You make it your slave, you make it serve you, but you let it stay there. Have you done that in your life with any particular thing? Or has it gotten to the point where sin is just letting you live with it? This kind of becomes progressive if you think about it. And before long, sin will be calling all the shots. It'll tell you where to go and what to do. The key is, when we have God with us, we have the power to defeat our enemies. And we have the power to send sin out. And so we need to take heed to those same commands that were given to Joshua long ago, to be strong and courageous, to be careful to do what God says, and to be in the book. You know, Jesus and Joshua had some similarity. Not just that their names were similar, but they were both strong and courageous, and they both were careful to do all that God commanded them. And they both were in the book. You know, that's strange, in a sense, because Jesus died. And you may have thought that, and probably the world, as they saw him when he was here, as a majority, thought, that's very unreasonable. What a ridiculous, pathetic plan to be killed. I mean, that makes no sense to give yourself over into the hands of enemies. That makes no sense to allow yourself to be crucified if you have all that power. You know, but there was a purpose. God sent him to die because there was a greater purpose that he had in mind. And that was to deliver us and give us victories over our sins. God's purpose is to save you. He made that decision. Did it in a way that no one could reason as with human wisdom. But it achieved the greatest goal that was ever needed, and that was to provide a means by which you could be saved from your sins. Maybe this morning you want to begin trusting in Him and go forth strong and courageously and follow Jesus. Would you do that today? Repent of your sins. Confess Him as the Lord. See the great victory that He gained even through death. And then commit yourself to following Him unquestionably, trusting in His wisdom, being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, letting Him deliver you from your sins, and then giving you a place in His kingdom where you can be a blessing to others too. Won't you make that your decision and do it today as we stand and sing our song?